Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
So glad to see everyone here this morning and good singing and worship time together. It was a pretty chilly morning out there this morning. I went out and did chores and we had 15 below and I came in and I was shaving and my neck was numb. And I thought, I hope I'm not just carving my neck up here because so odd things that happen in the UP. So we're going to be studying Romans chapter 4 and looking at verses 16 to 25 this morning. And this is just a tremendous message from God's Word for us this morning. I'm looking forward to studying this together. Let's begin reading at verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead, and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Well, I'd like to begin this morning by asking you to turn to two texts. First, we're going to look at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 16. Peter writes in 2 Peter 1:16, For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Peter tells us that we need to know this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of men, but God moved those men by His Holy Spirit to write down His Word, to give us this book of truth. I'd like for you also to turn to 2 Timothy 3, a familiar passage, 2 Timothy 3, verse 14. Paul, writing to the young pastor Timothy to encourage him, says, But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's clear that this Bible, this book that we read and study and come together to study together, is God's Word. It is truth. I'd like for you to turn back to our text in Romans 4. And for our message this morning, I just want to highlight verse 21. I'll begin in verse 20. It says, He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Look at verse 21. And being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. I've titled the message this morning, Fully Convinced. This describes the faith of Abraham, the faith recorded for us as an example of saving faith. of faith resulting in righteousness. Abraham was fully convinced that what God promised, he would perform. This is an amazing, important statement for us because it begs the questions, where is my hope? Where is my trust? Where can I find truth? This is a choice that we must make, a choice that in what we will believe and trust. We have many options in this world, where we will look, who we will trust to tell us the truth. So many in our world have given up on the idea of truth altogether. They've decided that there is no truth and everyone should just do what is right in his own eyes. And we see the result in our world, a world without truth, where right and wrong are defined merely by what a corrupt government says is legal. The rot and decay of our society is producing ever-increasing debased and reprobate minds. And these minds are becoming the rulers, the educators, the scientists, the philosophers, and the religious leaders who determine what is right and what is wrong, what is true and what is false. When we choose to reject God's absolute standard of truth, then we are truly drifting on the currents of a devolving world, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. When man rejects God's truth and God gives him over to his sin, as we saw in Romans 1, the end of this judgment is an inability to think. His mind will no longer work as God intended it to work. And it also makes one susceptible to all kinds of wicked and evil influences, no longer able to discern good from evil. Evil is called good and held up as good in our world continually, and good is attacked as evil because men have rejected God's word. It's now evil to believe in God's covenant of marriage, one man and one woman. It's evil to believe in God's building block of society as the best way, the nuclear family. It's good to kill unborn children and sell their body parts. It's good to teach children the lies of psychology and pseudoscience, which turn them against the truth of God's word. Just as John mentioned this morning, I mean, that's a short statement, but that's a profound thing that May would be taught to trust in herself. It just gets crazier and crazier because men have abandoned God's truth. I read about a new law which has been enacted in Washington State this week allowing transgender men and women to use the restrooms and locker rooms of the opposite sex. I saw this is also the case in Houston and soon to be in Maryland as well. And I read one news article about this in Washington State. It said, quote, the new rule states in Washington that it is illegal to ask a man to use a separate facility for the benefit of women and children who might be uncomfortable. It further states, once a man begins to undress in the women's locker room, a person who expresses concern or discomfort should be escorted to a separate or gender-neutral facility, and the naked man has a right to stay naked in the women's locker room. This applies to all businesses and all schools. It's illegal to ask unwelcome personal questions about an individual's sexual orientation, gender expression, or gender identity, or transgender status. The commission provides no guidance to the public about how they are supposed to know which questions are unwelcome before they ask them. It's also illegal for a business to deliberately misuse someone's preferred pronoun. This is how insane our world is today. It's illegal for a business to misuse someone's preferred pronoun. If a man believes he is a woman, but you refer to him as he anyway, then he can sue you under this law. However, you should be careful now to not ask questions about which pronoun he prefers, because you must remember that it's an unwelcome question that can bring a lawsuit as well. I'm afraid that we as a society have rejected God's truth, that we have made ourselves the determiners of truth and right and wrong. In essence, we have made ourselves God. And in the process, we have lost our ever-loving minds, as my mother used to say. We see this all around us in our world. There's nothing off limits, nothing out of bounds, and it seems nothing that the masses will not swallow as good and right, as well as angrily attacking anyone who might disagree. It's an interesting time to live, and it's an important time to preach the gospel. But what is the lesson for us in this, for believers? We're going to explore that question in our text today, a very important text with a lot to teach us. And I want to outline the text today with 4 points. First, we're going to see confidence in an all-powerful God. Second, we're going to see hope in a hopeless world. Third, we're going to see faith in all circumstances. And fourth, we're going to see assurance in His promises. Let's look first at verses 16 to 18 and see Abraham's confidence in an all-powerful God. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, God, look at this now, who gives life to the dead, and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope and hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Verse 17 is a statement of Abraham's faith in God, the one who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. This is a verse proclaiming the omnipotence of the Almighty God. It is only God who can give life in the first place, and it is only God who can raise a man from the dead. But what did Abraham know about this? I read some thoughts of theologians that said this is just an expression that means that God is sovereign. But I'm not sure that Abraham didn't believe this exact truth, that God could raise the dead. Certainly Abraham did not have the revelation that we have now in the New Covenant, with the completed Word of God and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection. However, I do believe he looked forward to the sacrifice that God would provide. And he believed that God could raise men from the dead. Galatians 3:7 says, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. There was a promise given to Abraham that through his seed, that is through Christ, all the nations would be blessed. And God showed this to Abraham using an amazing object lesson with Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22. I'd like for you to turn to Genesis 22, please, and look at that text with me. Genesis chapter 22 at verse 1. Now it came to pass, after these things, that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering as one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Now, this is an amazing story, amazing statements that we're reading. God had made this promise that through His Son, the seed would come, Jesus would come, bring salvation to all the nations. And then He tells Abraham, take this son, the one you love, your only son, and offer him as a burnt offering. And it says, Abraham rose early in the morning. That's amazing. And he split the wood for the burnt offering. And when he got to the place, he told the men to stay here. He said, we're going to worship. We're going to worship God. And we will come back to you. Do you hear the faith of Abraham? Look at verse 6. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" This is such a moving exchange between Isaac and Abraham. But notice that they already understood the idea of sacrifice and of a lamb being offered. God had revealed this much to them. And they also knew about a substitute, as we will see. Verse 8. And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. And they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." So he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. Did you see those last words? Instead of his son, in his stead, in his place, a substitute, a ram that God provided. Abraham understood the idea of a substitute, and he believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead had he gone through with sacrificing him. He was obeying God. He was trusting God, willing even to kill his own son, the son of promise. He did not waver at the promise. Even when God told him to kill the promised son, he believed that God would work out the details and make good on his promise. Turn over to Hebrews 11, and I'll give you evidence for my assertion there. Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." Look at verse 19. Concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. We don't know exactly what God revealed to Abraham, but it is clear that Abraham believed that God was all-powerful. He was omnipotent, even to the degree that he could raise a dead man. And Abraham believed in a sacrifice, a substitute, and that God would keep his promises. What an amazing example he is to us. Abraham had confidence in an all-powerful God. And he had hope in a hopeless world. Romans 4:17 again, "As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body, already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. I don't know about you, my brother, my sister in Christ, but sometimes I just feel overwhelmed at the state of our world. My wife is a school teacher. She works with youth, with 8-year-olds. And Doug is a fifth grade teacher at Ironwood. And sometimes I see the despair, the hopelessness on their faces when they tell me about the plight of these young people in our world. Debbie works at Gogebic Nursing Home, and she's told me about this new generation of people that have come in that now need care. Some of them not so old. They're not the same people as the World War II generation. When we read the news, when we hear the words of our leaders, see the crime and debauchery and false religion running rampant worldwide, the threat against the safety of nearly every human being on the planet, by the likes of ISIS. It can become discouraging. It can become overwhelming. I heard Hillary Clinton say the other day in a debate that the white terrorists and police are a much greater threat in America than ISIS. My friends, it can get downright discouraging, downright hopeless, if we are focused on the world, the ways of the world, the direction of the world, the ruler of this age. Doug and I were talking the other day, and he said, it can't get any better. It can't. It's hopeless. And it is, my friends. This world is doomed for destruction. This country is on a slide downward at an amazing rate. The one world religion and its ruler is coming to reign in destruction and death and persecution. These are promises of God's word that are just as sure as the gospel. So how can we have hope in a hopeless world? What was the hope of Abraham? He was 100 years old. 100. And the wording of our text indicates that his reproductive capacity had died and would continue to be dead. And the same for Sarah, the deadness of her womb, it says. Neither had any worldly hope of having a son. Abraham's name was a mockery. His name was Abram, father of one. He was no father. And when it was changed to Abraham, it was even worse, father of a multitude. Abraham had no hope in this world. But it says, contrary to hope, in hope, he believed. We could say, against all odds, he believed. In the mind of man, the reasoning of man, there was no chance, there was no hope. But God calls those things that do not exist as though they did. Abraham chose to put his hope and his faith in God, to believe God's promises. And this was the most reasonable thing to do. The most logical thing to do. The wise men of our world will tell you the opposite. But that's because they are fallible and they have limited knowledge. Many times we think we know something. We think we're sure. And then we learn more, we know more, we uncover more evidence. And it's abundantly clear that we were wrong in what we were sure of. Has that ever happened to you? It happens to me all the time. I learned this lesson the hard way working for wildlife services and doing wolf investigations. I learned to keep my mouth shut and take a good long time to look at all the evidence because often what I thought at first turned out not to be so. I remember one of the very first investigations I ever did. It was a calf up by Marengo, and this was when the wolves were a really big deal and my boss was letting me do this. And I found bite marks over the back, but I didn't find any hemorrhaging. So I was confused. But I also found wolf sign all around the farm, and the calf was largely consumed, so I called it a probable wolf. Well, my boss was up in Ashland that day, and he was driving by the farm later, so he stopped and he looked at that calf, and he called me up, and he said, if you'd just taken 3 more knife strokes up the brisket, you would have seen on the neck that the coyotes had bit it many times, and there was all kinds of hemorrhaging. So what had happened is the coyotes had killed that calf. There was bleeding, hemorrhaging, where they bit it, and it died. And then a wolf had come along and fed on that calf after it was dead. That's why there was no hemorrhaging. It's an important lesson. Vance Havner said something to the effect of, I'd rather be certain of a few things than sure of a lot of things that just ain't so. So although the world doesn't see the sweet reasonableness of trusting and believing God, it is the most logical thing that we can do because God knows everything. He's omniscient as well as omnipotent. He knows all and is in control of all. Therefore, we can trust what He says. It makes sense to believe Him. This is what Abraham did in the face of what seemed in his mind impossible, that he and Sarah would have a son. He hoped against hope. He chose to believe God, who calls those things which do not exist as though they did. He's the one who cannot lie. He's the one who keeps His promises. And my friends, it's our choice as well every day to choose to believe Him regardless of our circumstances. If we have hope and confidence in an all-powerful God, then we can have hope in a hopeless world. And we can have faith in all circumstances. I know that I'm talking to people who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, who were lost, pagan sinners, who came to the knowledge of the truth of their sin. They felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and having heard the good news gospel of Jesus Christ, you turned to Him in faith. You trusted Him and were saved. But let me ask you, my brother, my sister in Christ, what would the circumstances be in this world that would cause you to not have faith, to not believe Jesus for your salvation? Would it be sickness or disease? Does this kind of trial turn you from your faith, from your Abba Father? Would it be persecution or death? Would this cause a believer to walk away, to forsake his faith? The fact is that a man's heart that is turned to God, the one who has believed and has been born again and made new and given a new spirit and the Holy Spirit living in him, when Jesus Christ lives in him, that man does not turn away from God when trials come, but he turns to God when trials come. The men and Adam of the world may curse God when trouble comes, but we as believers turn to Him. We draw closer to Him, sense our great need for Him when we experience adversity. We continue in the faith because to us He is precious. He is our Savior, our hope and our assurance, our salvation. At the end of Romans 8, Paul writes these encouraging words about believers in Jesus Christ. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long." This verse is coming alive in our world again today. "We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." The truth is that like our father Abraham, we have faith in all circumstances because we have chosen to trust Jesus, to believe His Word. This doesn't mean that we do not have questions, that we not have times of doubt. We could go back and look at the life of Abraham and see all kinds of inconsistencies. We could see what we would call faithless acts, stumbling, sinning. He was not perfect. But this was not his heart. It was not his deep down desire. It was not an accurate characterization of who he is. God explains his view of his servant Abraham in our text in verse 19. "And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform." Abraham's choice, his faith, his heart was for God. Notice verse 20. It says he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. The words "was strengthened" are passive. Abraham held on to the promise. His days were not perfect, in obedience or without emotions or attacks and ups and downs. But he held on to the promise of God and he believed Him, and God gave Abraham strength. He strengthened Abraham's faith, it says. And in this way of grace, God got all the glory. This is a great principle for us as well. How can we live a life that brings glory to God? How do we work through the ups and downs and pain and suffering and frustrations of this world? How do we have our faith strengthened even when we don't feel right or well? We hold on to the promises of God. We trust Him, we believe Him, and we depend on Him. Turn over to Ephesians 3 with me, please. Let's see a new covenant text describing this truth. Ephesians 3, verse 14. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray for you, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. One day at a time, we believe God, we look to Him, we trust Him, and He, by His grace, by Jesus Christ's life in us, by the power of the Holy Spirit, imparts strength to our inner man. He strengthens our faith and produces fruit through our lives as we abide in Him. And in this way, He gets all the glory. What a wonderful truth this is, my brothers and sisters. Hope in a hopeless world. Faith in all circumstances. And our last point this morning is found in verses 20 to 25. Assurance in the promises of God. Verse 20, it says, He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what He had promised, He was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for His sake alone that it was imputed to Him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in Him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. How is it that a man can have assurance in this kind of world, in this kind of culture, even in our own minds and our own hearts? In this weak and failing body filled with doubts and fears and roller coaster emotions. I don't know about you, but my mind and emotions are like a Packer game sometimes. Up and down. How can we know? How can we be sure, certain? How can we have assurance and peace? Let me ask you this. Can we have assurance through law and works and religion? If we have a standard and a set of practices laid before us, rituals to participate in, laws to keep to earn our righteousness, can I have assurance in my works? Think about this, my friends. It's so germane to our text and to the gospel itself. Can I ever have assurance in religion, in my own works? I can hope that I'm good enough. And this is what every religious man will say to you if you ask him if he's going to heaven. He'll say, well, I hope so. I'm a pretty good person. I go to church and I participate in the services and the sacraments. I give to the poor. I've never killed anyone. I'm trying my best. Does that sound like assurance to you, my brothers and sisters? A man who is trying to have assurance by law and works is fighting an impossible battle that can only end in despair and destruction. Because as Paul said in verse 15 of chapter 4, the law brings only wrath. God's perfect standard of the law cannot bring assurance because we cannot keep it because of indwelling sin. So there's no assurance, only failure and despair and wrath. That is why God's salvation, His plan, His way of becoming righteous is not by law or works or religion. It is by promise. This is the emphasis of our text. God gave it to Abraham by promise. And it is because he believed God and received that promise of salvation and righteousness and eternal life by faith that God credited to him his righteousness by faith. But notice verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in Him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. This way of salvation was not just for Abraham. These things were not recorded just for his sake, but also for us. For those of Abraham's time, of Moses' time, of Jesus' time, of Paul's time, of our time, of all times, salvation has always been by faith in God's promise. The promise of a Savior, of a sacrifice that could die for us, for our sins, in our place. He was delivered up because of our offenses. You see, my sin and yours must be paid for because God is holy and He is just. I can't hope that lighting a few candles and sprinkling some water on my head is going to make up for my sin, for transgressing God's law. I'm a lawbreaker. And God is a just judge. He must punish sin. It's an assault on His character to take before Him my religious works as an atonement for my sin. We cannot ask God to wink at our sin. The debt must be paid. Jesus was delivered up because of my sin, for the sins of all men. And He was raised because of our justification. It was through the resurrection that my justification was accomplished. The resurrection declared Jesus to be the Son of God with power, and it showed that God the Father was fully satisfied by Jesus' sacrifice. The debt was paid in full. Now God's requirement is faith. He gives the gift by promise, only through faith, only in His Son. Abraham is our example of this kind of faith, who did not waver at the promise of God, did not try to add his works or righteousness or come to God through his own efforts, but believed Him, believed God. And therefore, he had assurance in the promises of God, in the Savior, in salvation by faith, in the resurrection, and in life eternal. And Paul says here that we too can have this assurance now, today, and for eternity, because we believe the promise of God in Jesus Christ. Listen as we close to the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 19. He says, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in Him was yes. For all the promises of God in Him are yes. And in Him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Now He who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." And the Apostle John in 1 John 5:13 wrote, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." My friends, we can have assurance in this world. We can have hope in a hopeless world. We can have faith in all circumstances because we have confidence in an all-powerful God. This is the lesson, the example of Abraham in our text today. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for Abraham. We're so thankful that you've recorded these things for our sake. To know that we also, through faith in Jesus, through faith in your word, your promise, can have your righteousness, and we can have hope, and we can have assurance. Help us to remember this, Lord. Help us to trust you one day at a time and to turn to you as the troubles of the world come in upon us, as the doubts of our own mind attack us from within. Help us just to believe you and trust you and come back to your promises and hold on to them, and to give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.